This is not freedom. This is not peace. This is not easy or light. This is not fulfilling. And everything in you knows that this is not right. Hanging on to that weight, clinging to that burden. This is not what it's supposed to be. This is the opposite of what you want in the innermost part of the core of you. This is bondage. This is turmoil. This is frustration. This is let down after let down after let down. This is dark cloud hovering over. This is isolation. This is separation. But what God wants for you is freedom and peace and a healthy life trajectory. And most of all, He wants a relationship with you. And that is when you are the best version of you that you can be. And that only happens through you know how on TV shows or movies when they give you a little taste of what's, and then that was kind of the idea there. We've been working through the book of Acts. We started back in the last Sunday of December, and we are just working through the whole book of Acts. We're going to go all the way to about October, maybe the beginning of November, depending on how things ebb and flow. And in this series, our goal, and we can go on to the next slide to get the logo back up. In our series, our goal is to be more than just okay. To be more than just okay. The church was built by Jesus to be a powerhouse. To be dynamic, not static. To be influential, not inconspicuous. To be active, not passive. To be aggressive, not apprehensive. Luke captures Jesus' words in the very first book of Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth. How will the church live up to Jesus' expectations if it's okay to just be okay? It's not okay to just be okay. We must strive to be more than just okay. Happy Resurrection Sunday, everybody. You know, every Sunday we're here, it is because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Every Sunday, not just Easter. That He conquered sin on the cross. That He conquered death by the power of God, bringing Him back to life on the third day. The cross, the burial, and the empty grave. That's the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That salvation was made possible because of that amazing historic event. Oftentimes when we think about the resurrection appearances of Jesus, we think of, well, we'll throw that out there. What are some of the resurrection appearances you might think of when you think of resurrection appearances? Who did Jesus appear to? Who what? You're going to say really loud, I'm a musician. Yes, Doubting Thomas. That's a little ways down the list, but yes. What? Mary. I thought you said Larry. I was like, who's Larry? Yes, Mary was the first to be able to see the resurrected Jesus. Who else? Yes, the two on the road to Emmaus. The very day of the resurrection on that Sunday. We don't have the story, but we know that He appeared to Peter also on Resurrection Sunday. He appeared to the 12 without Thomas, and then He appeared to the 12 with Thomas. Well, today is a resurrection appearance of a different sort. It's still Jesus, but it's not on Resurrection Sunday, the day that He was raised from the dead. It's not from a week later. It's not from a month later. It's not from even 2 or 3 months later. It's a resurrection appearance that is out of season for our common Easter resurrection texts. It's abnormal. It's unusual. It's untimely, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then it appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. I don't know why he didn't just say Peter, but he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. As one untimely born, as an apostle born at a different time than the others, and certainly in a different way also. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and he was talking about himself in that passage. As we continue our study through the book of Acts this year, we come to a very pivotal and important piece of history in the church. It is the account of Paul's conversion. This event is so important, it actually is retold two times. It's told three times total in the book of Acts. The first time is shared as Luke documents the events of history of the beginning of the church. The next two times, in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, Luke records Paul telling of his transforming story himself, Paul's testimony. Most of us know Paul as Paul, but before he was called Paul, his name was Saul. And so as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, we continue into chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what the church was called at the time, the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was ahead of his time. You think? He didn't discriminate between men and women. He was an equal opportunity persecutor of the church. Some people have labeled Paul as a misogynist. But here, it seems that he's all about equality. We read a couple weeks ago that Saul was present during the stoning of Stephen, that he stood by giving his approval of the first Christian martyr's life being taken. That was our little window, our little introduction into Saul. And now we get into Saul's story proper. Here we see Saul was very instrumental in the persecution of the church. Very active, very aggressive. The church at the beginning was known as the Way. And in this passage, Paul was on his way into Damascus to persecute the Way. And then he's confronted by the Way, capital W, Jesus. That's a skyline passage, right? It's a three-way. It's three-way. And asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I'm always touched by this address by Jesus. It shows how much Jesus cares for the church. How important you are to him on a personal level as a member of his kingdom. As a fellow heir with him. As a son of his father. He takes our persecution. He takes our suffering for the kingdom personally. Saul was persecuting the church. Men and women. People on earth, but Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." I love the big brother vibes that we feel in this little statement here. What an amazing big brother to have a big brother in Jesus. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Apparently Saul was rocked by this event. Not just physically, I mean, he was blinded, he couldn't see when he opened his eyes. But we're talking mentally, emotionally, spiritually rocked at his core, such that he goes the longest a human can go without water. You can go days without food. We don't feel like we can, but you can. But you can't go more than 3 days without water. He did not eat or drink for 3 days. He was at the edge of what a human could go. He was at his physical limit at this point. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Go, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" I can appreciate Ananias' concern. He doesn't oppose Jesus. He doesn't oppose Jesus' plan. In fact, in just a moment, we're going to see that he was 100% obedient to what Jesus was asking of him. But he does have to double check to make sure they're on the same page. Are we talking about the same guy? Are we talking about that guy that was there at the stoning of Stephen, the coat rack guy? Are we talking about that guy? That guy who has been aggressive, he's been going out and arresting men and women who are active in carrying and advancing the gospel of Jesus? This guy who had authority that was given to him from the chief of priests and was carrying out all of this evil. Are we talking about the same guy? Because if we are, well, this is going to be a very, very short meeting. Jesus says, "Yes, that guy." And he says that by saying, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." When we read through that, it might seem kind of out of sorts because, I don't know if you caught it or not, we're reading through, it mentions the filling of the Holy Spirit, then it talks about baptism, and some of us are like, well, this is backwards from the order that Peter said. I mean, in Peter, Acts 2:38, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." That should be... Don't we have, yes, we do. Okay, awesome. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We've covered that twice now. We got a third time we're going to be covering that when we get to Acts chapter 16, with our 2 × 8 = 16 sermons, kind of little mini-series buried inside this big one. So that's the order, and that's the order we understand it in Scripture. And then when you read this, you're like, he says he's coming to bring the Holy Spirit, and then he's baptized later. When you kind of take a step back, you look at it, he is addressing Paul and sharing his intentions. "I'm coming so that you can receive sight and receive the Holy Spirit." Then the action happens. He lays his hand on him. The scales fall, whatever that was covering his eyes. And then he could see. So the intention happened from an action. And then his following intention, so that he would receive the Holy Spirit, he was baptized into Christ and received the Holy Spirit. So just in case you would read over that and go, wait a minute, this is a little bit backwards. We can continue on. We had the next scripture. Yeah, we can keep going. Ananias announces that his visit would have these two very important results, that he would regain his sight and that he would gain or be filled with the Holy Spirit. He received his sight, he was baptized, received the Holy Spirit, and then he ate. And then Paul goes on to be a powerhouse in the first church. The second half of Acts, get my lips working, follows Paul's travels through three different missionary journeys, reaching well past the area of Judea and Samaria, on the way toward the end of the earth as Jesus' request is being fulfilled. In the words of David Lee Roth, backed by the historic music of the Van Halen brothers, change, nothing stays the same, unchained, and you hit the ground running. Well, that's what Paul did, didn't he? He's hit the ground running. He was unchained, set free, and he hit the ground running. Many souls were saved through Paul's travels and his ministry, through his passion for the freedom that the gospel message brings. 13 of the 27 books that make up our New Testament were written by Paul. He was a half a book short of writing half of the books of our New Testament. All right, 13 and a half. So he's just a half a book short. Just a half a book. Well, some people, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There are a lot of scholars that say they think that Paul either was the author or had a part authorship in that. So if he would have written the book of Hebrews, then he would have written 14 and a half books, and then he would have been a half a book above half the books of our New Testament. The point being, Paul wrote a good deal of our New Testament. What was the catalyst of change? What caused a sudden and drastic change in Saul? What took him from heading in this direction like a freight train to turning around and heading in the complete opposite direction and like a freight train as well? What caused this? It was an encounter with the risen Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and read that again. Listen to what Paul says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Think about him receiving this. And now he's giving it. The gospel I preached to you, it's what he got and he gave to them, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved. What wonderful words that we are being saved by the gospel message. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for your sins in accordance to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Peter, to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, then all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. How in just a matter of days does Paul go from persecuting the church, heavily persecuting the church, to being one of the most influential advancers of the gospel in history? How does that happen so fast? It's the power of real, true, heartfelt, soul level, wait for it, repentance. Not a word that we talk much about. It's not a word that we talk near enough about. We should talk about repentance. It should be a regular part of our lives because we're all fallen. We all continually fall ourselves short of the glory of God, as Scripture tells us. Repentance should be a regular part of our lives, something that sits in the front of our brains at all times, not something that we think about as an afterthought or something that just comes by in passing. It should be a word that we are all very familiar with because we practice it regularly. Because let me tell you, there is freedom in that word, repentance. There is freedom in that word. Let's write that down. That is a powerful statement. That is the title. There's power in that word. Here we go. We're going to write that down in our top first notes. Repentance. There's freedom in that word. Let's start with the basics of repentance. Knowing that you have done wrong, that you've chosen wrong, that you've acted wrong, that you've believed wrong, that you've attituded wrong. I made it a verb. It starts with the knowledge that you have been incorrect, that you have stepped out of line, that you've messed up, and that knowledge hits and guilt follows. And that is a healthy process. That is a necessary process. It's not a fun process, but it is an essential process. He writes at least four letters to the Corinthian church. We just have two of them in Scripture. Other ones are referenced. So because we only have two, we call them 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians instead of 1 and 3 Corinthians, because then it would be like confusing because people would wonder, what? So he writes in 2 Corinthians, which followed a letter that we don't know about. And in that letter that we don't know about, he addresses some concerns with the Corinthian church. He calls them to repentance. He confronts them on some things they need to change on. And so as he writes here, he says, as it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, not because you felt the guilt, but because you were grieved into repenting. That you felt guilt that led to repentance. That's why he rejoiced. For you felt a godly grief or a godly guilt that so that you suffered no loss through us. You weren't lost because the guilt brought you to repentance. It brought you back. For a godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So write this down, a basic about repentance, that guilt leads us to repentance. And repentance leads us to righteousness. Guilt leads us to repentance. Guilt plays a very important part, a very important role in our repentance. We have to realize that we're wrong. We have to realize that we need to change before we're going to do something about it. We have to realize that we want to be something more, that we want to be more than just okay. And if we want to strive to be more than just okay, we have to want to change for the better. We have to want to improve. We have to want to do things right. And doing that means facing correction every now and then. Course correction. Guilt leads us to change. And repentance is vital to real change. Change that happens at the core level. Guilt leads us to repentance, and repentance leads us to righteousness. We repent, we have a course correction, and then we're living more like Jesus. We're thinking more like Jesus. We're believing more like Jesus. We're choosing more like Jesus. We're attituding more like Jesus. When Paul was headed this direction, he was for sure that he was in the right. It was with a righteous anger that he persecuted the way. He was a man on a righteous mission. And it took an encounter with the risen Christ to change that. How many areas in our life is it possible that you're for sure that you're right? You're for sure that you're headed in the right direction. It's even with a righteous indignation that maybe we're facing the wrong way. We're not going to see that without repentance. We won't know if we're dependent on our own observations or our own measurements. We must be in a constant encounter with the risen Christ to see those areas. And at those times, we need to experience guilt. We need to realize, man, I'm off base here. And we're not going to see that based on our own knowledge, our own understanding. We're only going to see that when we're staying in the presence of the resurrected Christ. Guilt leads us to repentance, and repentance leads us to righteousness, acting more like Jesus. Paul writes about another basic element of repentance in Romans chapter 2. Paul, who knows about repentance, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Right, that's the end. I could have included another word in this. We'll hit it. You can write it in later for yourself. But God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Paul wrote this because Paul knows this. God's kindness leads us to repentance. God wants the 2.0 version of you. God wants to see you at your best. God wants to see you free and living according to his righteousness. God wants to see you living the most purposeful and meaningful and productive life possible for his name's sake. And what makes it great is that it's easy to repent because of his kindness. We can come fully in the wrong into his presence and know we're going to be corrected, but it's with kindness. It's with good intent. He's going to help us turn in the right direction because he wants what's best for us. And repentance is the only thing that opens the door for that adjustment, for that change. His kindness leads us to repentance. And that repentance is necessary for us to be the 2.0 version of ourself. Not only does he mention kindness, but he mentions patience. You can write that in if you want. God is patient with us, ultimately wanting everyone to repent. But if we look at a long-term patience of God, okay, so if you can be patient for a long time, can't you be patient for a short time? Does that make sense? So we're going to go outside of Paul. We're going to go to Peter, Cephas. He writes in 2 Peter, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is what? Patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Paul had mentioned in Romans, Peter mentions it again about God's patience. God is kind, and that leads us to repentance. And we know that God is patient. So when it takes us a while to get there, sometimes we feel like, well, it's taking too long. No, it's okay. He's patient. You get there and do that, because that is so very important. To admit, I messed up. I'm wrong. Let's write this down. Repentance is a declaration of whose jersey you are wearing. Repentance is a declaration of whose jersey you are wearing. Is it pride? Is it the jersey with your name on it, a big number one, team you? Because there's no freedom in that jersey. That jersey fits tight. That jersey is constricting. That jersey leads to disappointment after disappointment. But Jesus' jersey is a jersey of freedom. Matthew 11, Jesus himself says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your," what? "For your souls. For my yoke is" what? "My burden is." Those words just sound so good. Let that soak. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. Oftentimes we read this verse and we think that, well, if I become a Christian, then everything, life's just going to be easier. Does it say we're going to receive light or rest for our physical body? No. Does it say even that we're going to receive rest for our mental health? Rest for our emotional health? No, it's even better than all of that. Jesus says, you come to me, I'll share your yoke, and you will have rest for your... That's the inside of the inside of the inside. That's the part of you that lives forever. That will radiate out. It will affect our mental health. It will affect our emotional health. Sometimes it doesn't even touch the physical side of things. We still have to work and toil. But the most important thing, he says, I'll give you rest there. At a soul level, I'll give you freedom from wearing your own jersey. Saul had to lay his jersey down. That's repentance. In order to change teams, he had to take on the jersey of Jesus. As Paul once again writes in Galatians, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have done what? You were baptized into Christ. You changed jerseys. Repent and be baptized. They go right there together. Sometimes after we're baptized, we kind of sneak on our own jersey, don't we? Team me again. We have to live in Jesus' presence, and that's going to remind us to repent. Oh, I got the wrong jersey on. I put on Christ when I was baptized into Christ. Repentance is a declaration of whose jersey you're wearing. Last year, we studied through the book of Luke, Luke volume 1, the gospel according to Luke. And at the beginning of that study, I shared that that Luke gives special attention to a word above and beyond what the other gospels do. Luke celebrates Jesus' open-armed acceptance of all people. Luke has a very inclusive gospel. But Luke does not promote an empty acceptance. Repentance and change is expected in his gospel. Across the gospels, as you look at the use of the word repent, repentance, repented, repents, you'll find seven uses in the gospel of Matthew. Okay, keep that, seven. You'll find three uses in Mark. We're up to 10 total. John doesn't use the word repent at all. Luke, you'll see it 14 times. Luke, more than any of the other gospels, talks about repentance. Luke's gospel, the gospel that is known for being a gospel that emphasizes God's love and acceptance for all people, that all people are welcome into his kingdom, is the gospel that uses and focuses on the word repent more than any of the other three gospels. In addition to that, when we go into Luke volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles, or as I've been starting to call it through our study here, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit acting through the apostles is what we're witnessing in the book of Acts. Repentance is used another 11 times in the book of Acts. It is the... Well, we'll get to that. Encountering the risen Christ means change. Because we're all fallen people. We are all faulty. We don't have to be as bad as Saul to be labeled as an enemy of God. All you have to do is sin once. Sin is a trespass on God's holiness. If you've ever heard it called a trespass or our trespasses, That's what it is describing. It's a trespass on God's holiness. Sin is rebellion against God's principles, against his morals and values. Sin is a rejection of God's character, his person, and his existence. When we encounter the risen Christ, light is shed in our dark corners and we are made aware of our sin. None of us are without it. We're made aware that we have areas where we are wrong. Areas where we are pointing in a direction away from God. And it needs to flip around. And this isn't just at our conversion. It's whenever we're made aware of a change that needs to happen so that we can draw closer to God. So we can draw more into the character of Christ. So we can draw more in line with the Holy Spirit to keep in step with him, as Paul writes in Galatians 5. Wherever you are in your relationship with God, when you are made aware of that change that needs to happen, we all need Damascus moments on a regular basis to encounter the risen Christ and to be confronted by the perfect and powerful Christ. Paul's experience that day was quite different than the other resurrection appearances that we see. The other resurrection appearances are post-resurrection, pre-ascension. Paul was approached by the Jesus that John saw in the book of Revelation. A Jesus that was not veiled by humanity. It was Jesus in all the glory of God, all of his power, all of his authority, all of his ability to be the judge. That's the same Jesus we encounter. Write this down. When we encounter the risen Christ, change must happen. Change must happen. Repentance is the doorway to that change. That's how Saul did a about face in 3 days. Went cold turkey. Repentance allows for that change. Repentance allows for change quicker than we could ever make on our own. Sometimes we're trying to change and trying to change and trying to change and trying to change. You don't realize the power and the freedom of repentance. Because repentance allows change to happen fast. Look at Paul. If you want to make change real fast, then you allow Christ to show you what needs to change and then you give it to him. You listen to the Holy Spirit speaking to you and you surrender. You allow God's word to reach into your soul and reveal to you what needs to be pruned so that you can be more like Christ. And you just give it to him. Sounds easy enough. But like many things, the concept is easy. But we booger it up pretty good, don't we? We complicate something that is meant to be easy. And we complicate it with reluctance. Repentance. Feeling that guilt. We need to feel that. We need to know that we're wrong sometimes. But that balanced with also knowing and being aware of God's kindness and God's patience, that allows us to bring it to God and to lay it down. The simple solution, to surrender it. To say, I don't want to wear jersey me anymore. I want Jesus' jersey all the time. And repentance is the doorway to that change. Repentance involves guilt, but understand this. Repentance is not about shame. There's a difference. Guilt leads us to repentance, or as Paul worded it, godly grief leads us to repentance. And guilt, but guilt is not meant to lead us to a lifestyle of shame. Let's write this down. Repentance is not about shame. It's about what? Freedom. Repentance is not about shame. It's about freedom. Shame is when we sit in our guilt. Shame is when we sit in guilt that we have not acted on. Shame is when we have gone beyond identifying the guilt and we have identified ourselves with the guilt. We have built an identity for ourselves out of the guilt. That's what shame is. I'm a loser. I'm an awful parent. I'm a horrible child. I'm a royal mess up. When you're there, that's shame talking. Repentance isn't about shame. Repentance is guilt leading us to change. Repentance is the white flag saying, I surrender. I was wrong. Point me in the right direction. Point me in your direction, God. Holding on to that pride, holding on to that shame, when you cling to that weight, it will take you to the bottom of the depths of the oceans of despair and you will drown. Hanging on to that, clinging to that. This is not freedom. This is not peace. This is not easy or light. This is not fulfilling. And everything in you knows that this is not right. Clinging on to this weight, hanging on to this burden. This is not what it's supposed to be. This is the opposite of what you know you want in your innermost core. This is bondage. This is turmoil. This is frustration. This is disappointment. This is letdown after letdown after letdown. This is dark cloud hovering over. This is isolation and this is separation. But what God wants for you is freedom and peace and a healthy life trajectory. And most of all, he wants a relationship with you. And that's when you are the best version of you that you can be. And that requires repentance. That requires repentance. If the Son sets you free, you are what? Free indeed. Not if you don't repent. Not if you hang on to it. Boy, that is a promise offered to every one of us. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. But that doesn't happen when you're hanging on to it. When you're working through it on your own. That only happens when you say, here. That only happens through repentance. It's only through repentance when you give it to God that then he can take it and throw it as far as the east is from the west, as the psalmist describes about our transgressions. There's freedom in that word. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for all that you give to us in your scriptures. We thank you for the freedom that you want for us. Father, I ask that you be with every one of us. As we all have areas where repentance is necessary for improvement, for change, I pray that you would burden our hearts with the right things. Move our conscience to a place of guilt, not shame, that every one of us this morning would act on that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I almost gave you another little piece of the end earlier. So Luke shares the words repent or versions of the word repent 14 times. Then again, 11 times in the book of Acts, volume 1, volume 2. Luke shares the word repent or repentance more than any other book in the New Testament. Second place is Acts. Third place is the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation, the book that is there to prepare us to see Christ face to face, whether it's the end of time or it's when we pass from this earth to a new. It's required for us Christians, yes, for sure. To keep us wearing the right jersey. But this morning, if you're here and you've never repented and been baptized into Christ, we want to offer time for you to do that this morning, Easter Sunday, to come forward and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, and I want to be baptized into him this morning. This morning, if that is your decision, we want to invite you to come forward.